morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Good to have you along here as we continue in Mark chapter 9 today here on our Bible Study program. The drama has really begun to increase here as we make our way toward through the middle of this book and toward the end of it. So good morning and welcome to Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of two parishes here in the suburban St. Louis area. What are your parishes, Pastor?
Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn and Faith Lutheran Church in Belda City.
And how do you do Sunday morning worship there? How do you?
We have Sunday morning worship at Bethesda at 9:30 a.m. And then since it's only a mile and a half between the two churches, I then commute to Faith, and we have church there at 11 a.m. in Velda City.
Never got a speeding ticket in between, did you?
No, not yet. there was a fire in a home that was right across the street from Bethesda yesterday, and a grandmother and her grandson were in the house, and unfortunately, the grandmother lost her life in that.
Well, I think I saw that on the news. Yeah, that was close to you.
That was right across the street from Bethesda.
Oh.
Really a tragedy.
Are you familiar with that family?
No, I'm not sure. Sometimes there's different families that move in and out in that neighborhood.
Yeah. Well, we will keep that family in our prayers. It was a terrible tragedy and probably had a not too positive effect on your neighborhood.
Right.
All right, we're going to jump right in here in Mark chapter 9 today here on our Bible study program. If you would like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to pick it up at verse 14, take it through verse 32 in Mark chapter 9. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we gather together to study your precious word that brings to you your precious Son as a gift to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we study this word together, that we might see Jesus and we may trust in him, and that you would strengthen our faith and help our unbelief as you did to the father of the child that was healed in our text today. And we pray also for families throughout our neighborhoods that are in any need or troubles. Especially remember the family who so tragically lost a loved one in the fire yesterday. And we pray for all of our listeners as they gather around your word to study the truth of for everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, Jesus had called his disciples unto himself fairly early here in the gospel. Mm-hmm. Began with Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, adding those along the way until he had 12. They've been with him for a while. Mm-hmm. What was the purpose of calling them fairly early in his messianic ministry, as opposed to maybe calling them at the last minute? Wouldn't the purpose have been for instruction, teaching, indoctrination, if you will? It's not going very well. Mm-hmm. I think if you had been this confused and this ineffective at the end of your seminary education, they might not have certified you. They might not have graduated you from the seminary. These guys are actually, they seem to be to be regressing to me. Is that the way you see it?
As far as that goes, they were sort of laboring under a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. They were thinking that he was a great political leader, and in fact, you'll even see some lower going down with their understanding, where they are arguing as to who's going to be the greatest among them, and so on in the coming kingdom, and. It's surprising too that a lot of times you think you're well prepared too. When I was graduating from seminary, but then you're put out into the real world, and you find how inadequate you feel, how little you know, and how much you need God's help. And of course, I guess it's a witness how much they needed Christ and God to assist them in serving God.
At the end of our text today, verse 32, after Jesus tells them, at least by Mark's record, for the second time, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, die, and rise again, it says, but they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Which suggests to me that this period of instruction has not gone very well. Do you disagree with that?
Well, at least as far as they were concerned, I think they were a little gun shy because when he first predicted his death and resurrection, Peter, you know, thought he'd step aside and give him a little bit of brotherly advice, and Jesus called him Satan. He said, to get behind me, Satan.
It's like you're getting an F, I think, isn't it,
yep.
There at the seminary? If one of your professors at the seminary had said, looked at you after taking a test or turning in a paper and said, get behind me, Satan, that probably wouldn't sit very well with you, would it?
It would haunt me for the rest of my life. So that's probably why they were afraid to ask him about that saying, because one of them really got slapped, Peter.
Now, when you were in the seminary, did you go to Concordia St. Louis here?
Yes.
Do you remember roughly how many men were in your graduating class?
I believe there were probably about 100 or maybe a little bit under 100.
That's a lot of men.
It was beginning to increase. The enrollment was increasing after the walk-off in the 70s. And then, you know, at that time, it was almost like a ghost town here. But then it started to continue. And then even after I was in the seminary, there really were some real large classes that followed. But it was a pretty good group.
Sometimes I've seen in the pastor's office, he has a photograph of the class. It's like the whole group sits down for a big group photo. Do you have a photograph like that?
I did have. I think I misplaced it, but they take pictures of each of the men, the seminarians individually, and then they put it together on a large sheet.
Ah, and so it's kind of a collage thing.
Yes.
So, do you remember? I mean, how long has it been since you graduated?
It has been 27 years.
27 years. You look like such a young man. I was thought you were going to say like 5 years ago. Mm-hmm. So, do you remember your colleagues in your graduating class? Do you have memories of those?
Oh, yes.
Were there any prima donnas in your class, Pastor? Any teacher's pets that you can remember?
I imagine there were at times, some of them. I remember just being taught a hard lesson, too, a lot of times, because, like in college, some of us, we remember professors that told us you have a standing invitation to come to class. When we came to seminary here, in one particular professor knocked us down a letter grade if we were absent without excuse.
Flexible America these days.
I attended every course in that particular professor's class.
I'll bet you did. So, I guess you don't remember having a grudge against any of your colleagues there, your classmates in your graduating class, because perhaps they were the favorite in the class, or they seemed to be the one who gathered more attention, more accolades than anybody else. You're probably too humble and too kind a man to have a grudge, I would guess.
Well, I don't remember anything like that. I was struggling in my own faith life and trying to understand.
So if you'd been Thomas or Bartholomew or Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, and you're looking around and go, well, where are Peter? Where's James and John? Where are those guys? Well, I don't know. Somebody said Jesus took him up the mountain. Well, why did he take them up the mountain? How come he didn't take me up the mountain? Do you think that the nine who didn't make the trip up the Transfiguration Mountain might have been thinking, what's going on here? Or do you think that they were just such fine Christian men that they could never feel slighted by something like that?
Well, I'm sure there was maybe a little bit of envy or something involved. It was sort of the inner circle. Of course, they seem to have been busy down there on the plane there with this crowd of people that kind of came around, and they when the man brought his demon possessed child to them. Interestingly enough, that event that was just viewed in the early part of Mark 9 is sort of the climax, or rather that's the middle point of the gospel. It's sort of like the where you go up the hill and up the hill to the transfiguration. That's the high point, and then now it's sort of a going down, or it's a resolving action in the gospel.
Now, if we go back to chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 7, it says, and he called the twelve, not the three, the 12, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Verse 12 says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's take up the reading here now at verse 14 of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. When they came to the disciples, they being Jesus and the select three, the prima donnas of the graduating class of 32 A.D. or whatever it was, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So back in Mark chapter 6, after coming back from the two-by-two preaching tour, they reported that they had cast out demons and healed the sick. Both of these things were on the table here in this particular episode. While Jesus and the prima donna three were up there on the Transfiguration Mountain, they come down to find out that this man, looking for Jesus, had not had success with the nine remaining in terms of getting a successful outcome for his son. They later on say, why couldn't we cast him out? What do you think that scene looked like, Pastor? Do you think, would it be wrong for me to presume that maybe Thomas rolled up his sleeves and said, stand back, because he remembered the two-by-two preaching tour. Let me take care of it. Nothing happened. Then another apostle. Oh, I can do this. Get out of the way, Thomas. Do you think it might have been like that?
It might have been like that. Sounds like it.
Because
like
we have a section.
It's a human relate.
Yeah, we have a section that was not assigned to you, which begins at verse 33, where they're arguing about who is the greatest. So I'm really taking something that was not part of the text that was assigned to you, but I'm sort of dragging it back into this episode here, and presuming that these apostles might have been more about the apostles on this occasion than they were about the boy and the boy's father and trying to help someone. Now, is that wrong conclusion for me to draw?
I don't think so. You can see the pressure that's put on these men, and that here there's this crowd, and here they're kind of, as you find out later, they're sort of vying for maybe a position of greater eminence in with Jesus, and so this is where the rubber hits the road. They have to maybe put out, and there's a lot of pressure on them in order to do the task as it was given to them, and so I can definitely see that's something playing into here.
So in my mind's eye, I see Jesus coming down the Transfiguration Mount with Peter, James, and John, and there's this commotion down there at the foot of the mountain. This man has brought his demon-possessed son looking for Jesus, has found only some or all of the nine who were left at the foot of the mountain, and there are scribes there, and there is an argument. Do you have a best guess as to what that argument might have been about?
Well, Jesus points out to the scribes, who are the Bible scholars, the ones that were experts in the Word of God at the time, that even they would practice exorcism as well. And he says, well, if you think I'm casting out demons by an unclean spirit myself, that an unclean spirit is working in me to cast out these demons, then what type of spirit are you using to cast them out? Perhaps they were arguing about, what basis or what power or authority that the apostles were using.
So the apostles, you think the apostles and the scribes were perhaps engaged in a head-to-head battle here as to which is the appropriate liturgical approach to exorcise the demon from this boy?
Well, I think more it would be more like what is the proper authority and in whose name do you command this demon to come out? Of course, it doesn't tell us, but they were always questioning their authority. Christ's authority. By whose authority are you casting out these demons? When did God give you this authority to do this?
In Mark 6, the 12 came back reporting how they had been able to cast out demons and anoint people with oil and heal them. In Mark chapter 9, they're not able to help this boy or his father. What went wrong?
Well, Jesus points out that it's because of a lack of faith on their part, that they're... In a sense, it's sort of the human frailty that comes in between God's coming to us in word and sacrament and strengthening us and us putting roadblocks in the way. So obviously there were some... Eli, I think you put your finger on it when you said that they were more concerned with being apostles that were putting out as opposed to helping this man and his family crisis.
In general, do you think it is true that any human being with a sinful human nature, which is typical of all human beings, simply could not have walked and talked with Jesus and seen the things that these men had seen without somehow losing their way and becoming self-infatuated, self-impressed, self-exalting, to the point where they had actually regressed in their faith as opposed to progressed?
I would think definitely that's a danger. And of course, it's always that the devil uses as a means to tempt people, and a lot of times, as St. Paul says, he says that let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. no temptation has come upon us except that which is common to man. But with the temptation, of course, it says God gives a way of escape that we may be able to bear it.
And I'm going to assume that in your 27 years of ministry that you've had some successes that are private to yourself, things that you don't necessarily talk about, maybe a family that you met that you were able to introduce to the Lord and bring to the baptismal font. Maybe it's a marriage that was on the rocks that you were able to help people work through that was saved, and a variety of things. When the outcome is really good, Pastor, when your work, maybe you preach a sermon and every single person in the church walks out and says, boy, you really nailed it today, Pastor. Is your head swell?
I imagine at that time, I'm sure that it made me feel good, but with God's help, I've always given him the glory and acknowledged his great gift that he worked through me. That he was able to help people, or that he was able to communicate to people or touch people through me, and that's a tremendous joy in the ministry. And and all of those things that you said are things that I have experienced, and sometimes even at times where I never thought that I really did a good job of ministering to people, that how I did minister to them, the Lord used what I did to help them.
Do you find it curious that this boy who is possessed by a demon, the demon sees Jesus, it says here, and convulses the boy, causing him to fall on the ground and roll about. There's a great crowd here, it says in verse 14. There's a whole bunch of people here. And so this boy falls on the ground, is rolling around, foaming at the mouth. This must have been terrifying for people in the crowd to witness this.
Oh, certainly.
And instead of Jesus saying, come out of him, he says to the father, well, now how long has he been like this? Don't you think it would make more sense if he would deal with the demon first, you know, maybe ask the questions afterward? Do you find that curious?
I think that Jesus is interested in people's faith life, and the healing of illnesses or the exorcising of demons is sort of like a means to an end. The purpose is to have them trust in God and trust in him. And so obviously he saw his main ministry here to the Father in asking him these questions.
You know, when Jairus' daughter was near death, Jairus came to Jesus, and Jesus agreed to go with him back to his home. When the woman with the hemorrhage was seeking some relief from her illness, her claim was that if she could just get to him and touch his garment, she would be healed. We have the centurion who said, you don't have to come to my house. My servant's near death, but all you have to do is speak the word. This man here says, If you can, you can help us. Jesus says, if you can. Was this man faithless? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If you're being unpoetic, you'd say that the heavens can't sing. But if you're being spiritually playful, you say that human songs are meant to sing along with heaven and earth. That sort of human song is featured every week on Sing for Joy. Join us.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are so many things that had deeper meanings and even funny ones in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in St. John's Gospel. Here was a Jewish man seated by a well in downtown Samaria asking this woman with what probably was a bad reputation for a drink. I can see several boundaries that Jesus was crossing here. They were seated at the well where Jacob was said to have met Rebecca centuries before. There were both historic and even romantic implications to this setting. But Jesus employed all of these extraordinary circumstances to steer the conversation toward the ultimate goal of taking this woman carrying a jug of water at the noon hour and making her into a disciple. The following verses of dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well are an example. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I like this woman's spirit. By my count, this is the second time in this conversation the woman used a bit of dry humor to handle what she felt was a strange way for this conversation to be going. As we will see tomorrow, Jesus is more than up to the challenge. You know, he's always a step ahead of us, no matter how clever we think we are. Lord, you have a surprise for those of us who need to be in control of ourselves and everything around us, and that surprise is that we aren't in control of anything. Teach us, good Lord, to be frightened and then comforted that you are in control. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Can you imagine if you had a tremendous need? I don't know what it is, a tremendous need. A really pitiful and pathetic need that could be resolved by $100. Just $100. Can you imagine if you had a need that could be resolved by $100 and you went to Bill Gates? Bill Gates gave you an opportunity to come into the office and you said to Bill Gates, "You know, if you can, you could give me $100 and it would, and he would look at you and say, if I can, he's like, "I saw something yesterday," and he's back to being the richest man in the whole world. Everybody knows he can. It's not a question of whether he can or whether he can't. It's a question of whether he will. This man here today in Mark chapter 9 doesn't say to Jesus, "If you will," which some people in need have said to Jesus, "If you will." He says, "If you can." And then here it says, Mark tells us that, and I don't know, the editors in my Pastor John Lekonski Imposed English Standard Version Bible put an exclamation point behind "if you can," suggesting that Jesus gave him a retort. If you can, like, what kind of a faith confession is that? It's not a very good one, is it, Pastor?
I don't think the man really understood who Jesus, none of them understood who Jesus was and the nature of his ministry. It could be considered even a humble statement, if it's at all possible. The man was really flustered by the fact that the apostles, the other apostles, were not able. So it says, maybe he was in the back of his mind thinking that this is just something
this problem is just too big.
Yes, and that's kind of the idea. And then it's interesting how Jesus turns that around, and focuses in on the problem, that it's faith, the faith of the Father. Not that It was his faith that it was power of Jesus that drove the spirit out. But it is faith which receives the gifts that God desires to give to us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study, let's talk to Brad. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. My Bible has a note that says that this type of demon comes out by prayer and fasting. I was wondering, it says that in some translations, fasting, I guess, is included. What does the original say? And if I could ask a follow-up question.
Do you have your Greek with you, Pastor?
Yes.
Course, I guess it depends on which Greek manuscript you have.
Yes, I do. I think that that what it is that in the older Greek manuscripts, the fasting has dropped out or is not there. That fasting was according to what we call Bible, lower Bible criticism, that they say that that particular word is not in the older manuscripts, and so they left it out of that. That it's sort of like it's a question. They have a manuscript that may be from the 2nd century A.D., and it doesn't have the word fasting, and so they think that should not be in there.
So did you have a point there, Brad?
Well, yeah, I guess I was wondering if it is to be there in Scripture, what is fasting to us? Is it a tool that we can use, like prayer, to be, in our Christian walk?
I would say yes, definitely. And in a commentary that I read on this, the commentator says that it should be part of our Christian walk. And in this particular case, for one who is called by God to this type of ministry.
Okay.
I think it's even in the catechism it says prayer and fasting are a fine outward discipline. So in the Lutheran tradition too, we see the importance of fasting as well,
mm-hmm.
during Lent.
Yeah, okay. All right, well, thank you.
Thanks for the call. So, Pastor, if you're a legalist, if you're a fine legalist, maybe like the scribes were here. I have a feeling those guys were legalists. Don't really know that, I guess. But if you're a legalist, then it's possible, maybe even probable, that you have a religion that is sort of organized around the thinking that you recognize that you're a sinner, and then you begin to improve your life. You begin to work on your life. Maybe you add some prayer. Maybe you add some fasting with the goal of reaching that point at some point in the future where you're not a sinner anymore. We've actually had people call this program from time to time over the years saying that they're on the verge, that they've lived a long life and have applied Christian principles and disciplines, and they're on the verge of not being a sinner anymore.
John Wesley believed in a second blessing, that it's possible in this life to have a blessing to be perfect.
But now the pastors who come to this program, they teach something else. They teach, they got this fine Latin phrase for it. You probably can repeat it for me.
Simul justus et peccator.
And that means?
At the same time, total saint and total sinner. I guess I'm paraphrasing.
And this is a doctrine that you believe?
Yes.
So if you and I were in conversation and it were to sort of come out that you've detected that I've been a Christian all my life, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I think I've just about got this sin thing whipped. How would you raise the doctrine of at the same time saint and sinner with me?
Well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the Bible says. So in a sense, anyone saying or claiming that they are without sin or that they have arrived would be sinning in saying that, they don't understand that the main purpose of the law is to show us how much we need the forgiveness of Christ. Again, we should strive with the power of God to live a Christian life, to be like Christ, but that oftentimes we fall flat on our faces. I would use that passage from 1 John, though. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because always in this life, we are sinners, where there's an imperfection. And that the law is not the way. The law is a dead end.
So would you think, I'm going to give you two options here. Pick one of the two, or a third, if you would prefer a third option. When this father says, I believe, help my unbelief, is that a really disappointing confession? Because what we had hoped to hear from him is, Lord, I believe. Or do you think it's a rather typical confession of every human being who is born again in Jesus and is at the same time 100% saint and 100% sinner?
I would say the second, that it's a confession of any Christian. It's a real honest look at himself, and really pinpoints the problem at some time in a Christian's life.
Is this a commendable confession on this man's part?
Absolutely. Absolutely. There are some theologians like Paul Tillich, who said that unbelief is a part of faith, that you have to have this doubt that is sort of mixed in it with, that's the essence of faith. It's sort of like believing against appearances and so on. I would tend to disagree with that. I think doubt, of course, is a sin, and unbelief is a sin. But I think that's a very commendable confession on the part of this man, and it's sort of like it's a call for help to God.
Now, it wouldn't take me too long if I wanted to. I could just Google up some things right here on the computer here in Studio A to find a preacher who would say to you and me, "You can't confess, help thou my unbelief." If you want the things to happen in your life that you want to happen, if you want to claim victory and prosperity and health, then you've got to stand in faith, and you can't be claiming help my unbelief. You just undid everything that you were standing on. Don't make that confession. What would you say to him?
I would say that he's trying to make Christians better through the law. That's hitting them with the law. And ultimately, as we get to know the Lord more, we should rely on him more. And that it's a sort of like in other words, Lord, I can't do it. I need your help all the time. And the more we know the Lord, the more we will rely on him. And so that actually goes against it, sort of like beating people over the head and telling them to do something that they're not able to do. They're not able to strengthen themselves. Christ, through his gospel and sacraments, strengthens us and causes us to believe stronger.
This demon-possessed boy who was convulsed violently by the spirit that Jesus cast out of him, was he dead? Is this a resurrection? The people there say, he's dead. And it says Jesus took him by the hand, which is what Jesus did with Jairus' daughter, as I recall. Took her by the hand, raised her up. Do you think he was dead?
I don't think so. In the original Greek, it just says that he dried up. That's sort of a Greek term.
He dried up?
Yes. It's interesting that there. If you look in the Bible, there where Jesus says when a spirit is driven out, that he wanders in waterless places. And evidently, demons liked water or something. And in this case, by drying up, he was like paralyzed. He appeared to be dead, or maybe in a coma or something. It doesn't say that he died, but I think that imagery is very powerful. Sort of in the same way as he raised Jairus's daughter, so he raised this young man up after he cast the demon out.
There's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Liddell. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran.
Wonderful.
And now, you said fasting. How do I fast during Lent? You know, I don't... I don't do that on just Friday like, you know, one denomination does, but how do I fast?
Well, it's sort of like there are certain books that that instruct one on the practice of fasting. There's like a total fast, which means that for a period of time you might designate that you won't have anything pass your lips, or you can have what is called a regular fast, which is simply not eating anything, but certainly drinking. And you probably, it's a good idea to maybe just maybe specify for yourself maybe a time that you would like to fast. And it's not something that you have to do. It's something that you want to do to bring you closer to the Lord in terms of, and by fasting, it sort of shows how much you are in need of God's help. And that, I guess, so in other words, you have to determine what type of fast that you want to do and connect it with prayer. That would be my advice. Does that kind of help?
Well, I'm not sure. Do I just take one day where I don't eat as much? I mean, I'm not a heavy eater, but I don't know how to do it.
And like I say, I wouldn't encourage anyone to not get their daily nourishment. And you know, fasting can also be a selective thing. You know, sort of like how they give up something for Lent. Again, it's just something that you're free to do and not to do. Like let's say there's a time in which you really want to turn to the Lord in prayer over a problem, over a need or something like that. It's at those times that perhaps you may decide to fast, just maybe go without a meal or something like that. Again, it's up to you how you feel. But I would be very careful in doing that. Sometimes I've noticed that if I've fasted, I get lightheaded and I'm not able to function as I should. You know, one needs that energy.
Yes, yes.
But I just hope and pray that the Lord will bless your observance of Lent but be careful about it.
Yes, I am a firm believer in the Lord Jesus and Lent, and so I don't know what else to say. I just thank you.
All right, thanks.
Thank you for calling.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thank you, sir. Bye bye.
Now, Pastor, when this is a chaotic situation, this part of Mark chapter 9 here, and that's the way I tried to set it up. Jesus, where's Jesus? Nobody, where's Jesus? Jesus is gone. Where's Peter? Where's James, John? They're gone. Here they come down. It's about time. Here they come down the mountain. Great crowd. We've got an argument going on between the disciples and the scribes and probably some people in the crowd. We got a demon-possessed boy. We got a grieving father who doesn't know what to do. It's just a chaotic mess. And in the middle of all this, the disciples cannot cast out the demon. You can almost surmise that if Thomas would have stepped forward and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I cast you out, and the boy would be well, that the whole thing would have settled down. Maybe the scribes would have left angry, I don't know, but wow, that would have settled it down, I think, but that's not permitted to happen. And so after it's all over, privately, the disciples say to Jesus, how come we couldn't cast it out? The answer we get is not the one that I'm expecting. I'm sort of expecting, well, you couldn't cast it out because it was important for me to demonstrate to the people what I needed to demonstrate, so I had to get back here to do this.
Which would be the answer that we would expect.
Yeah, that, sort of. Or I kind of expect him, so I already told you. Did you hear me say, oh, faithless generation? That would be you guys. You know, that answer would make sense. This answer does not make sense to me. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So is he saying that their prayer lives are lacking? They haven't been doing enough praying? Or are they? Is he saying that you need some messianic prayer here in order to cast out a demon like this, so only I can do that? Can you make head or tail of this answer?
I think he's reminding them of the importance of relying upon God here, because when one prays, one is talking and in communication with God. And even Christ, who is perfect, spent a tremendous amount of time in prayer. It says that before he chose his 12 apostles, he spent the entire night in prayer. And then, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was in prayer. And a lot of times Peter and the rest of the prima donnas were sleeping. And I mean, you know, they were tired. And Jesus slept too. But the whole point is that I think he's pointing them in the direction of relying, turning to God. And that's sort of what he's saying here, that they need to be relying upon God's help in carrying out their ministry.
So Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he left behind the apostles, to whom he gave the keys, and from whom has descended those who have followed in the footsteps in the office of the Holy Ministry. That would include you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you probably haven't encountered any fathers with convulsing, demon-possessed boys in your ministry. I'm going to guess. I don't really know that. But you have probably seen your share of human difficulty, chaos, tragedy. How important is it for you to pray? I'm not trying to be theological or really spiritual here. I'm dead serious. How important is it? I know, and please don't say, well, we should all pray. We already know that, Pastor. I'm talking about the one who sits in the office of the Holy Ministry. How important is it for you to be in prayer so that you're prepared to deal with the things that the world and the devil and our sinful natures throw at you?
You can't overemphasize the need to pray. And like I say, that especially Jesus, who you might think, because he is God and man, is considered that prayer was a vital part of the life with God. As Luther says, it is, of course, the devil that really works hard on those who are called into the service of the Lord's church. And we need God's help against such a formidable enemy. And that's why we constantly have to be in touch with our Heavenly Father through prayer. He speaks to us in His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. And He wants us to pray. And I just, like I say, that you can't be a pastor without prayer, a life of prayer. I mean, in other words, I will put it this way. It's very difficult to be a successful pastor without prayer, without a life of prayer.
Verses 30 through 32, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Are you disappointed in these 12, Pastor, that they now have been with Jesus for probably a year to 2 years, and they don't understand what he's talking about?
I understand them. I think we kind of pointed out how gun-shy they were after what happened when Peter, made a, comment about it and tried to correct Jesus in this understanding. I guess I think they're all too human, and it's all true of us as well. Sometimes we don't want to accept what God reveals to us in His Word. And in this particular case, this is almost like telling them that their entire world would come to an end, that they would no longer have what they gained through leaving everything else. And so this was a very traumatic. It's like when someone, like a loved one says, I'm dying. I've got cancer. And it seems that if your life is centered around someone, then that would be like a just so devastating and just something you don't want to talk about. I don't think they wanted to talk about it. In a way, they were saying, whatever, Jesus, you know, I mean, you said you're going to die. But then I guess they just didn't take comfort in what he said, that after 3 days he would rise again.
And I guess that it did not occur to him that he was actually going to die and rise from the dead. Apparently they thought that was some kind of metaphorical or analogous kind of a prediction he was making.
Probably. Exactly.
So it says they were afraid to ask him, you know, when you were in the seminary and you were in class, you probably had an occasion where you kind of would like to ask a question, but you were afraid to ask it because maybe you didn't want to look silly in front of your classmates, or maybe you didn't want to be humiliated by the professor. We've all had that experience in a classroom situation. Do you think that's what was going on here, or do you think that they were actually afraid of him, that they were afraid of Jesus at this point?
I don't think they were afraid of Jesus. They were just afraid of losing Jesus. They saw what happened with Peter, and they just said, well, let's. And I think maybe it's like a situation where they're afraid because maybe he came down hard on them sometimes when they just didn't seem to.
Came down hard on them here, O faithless generation. How long will I be with you? That had to sting a little bit, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. And but again, it's just how the purpose of the law to tell us how much we fail and are not pleasing to God under its scrutiny. But then the gospel comes in and strengthens us and empowers us to trust in God.
Well, thank you, sir.
Oh, it was a great pleasure.
God's blessings to you and the folks at Faith in Velda City and Bethesda in Pine Lawn. That's our conversation here in the middle of Mark chapter 9. Tomorrow we'll finish this chapter with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We invite you to stay tuned. Ask the Pastor is next. We have our friend up in Winona, Minnesota, Pastor Richard Moore, who is fond of getting out on a limb and sawing away on the tree side, as he likes to put it. Stay with us through the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.